So turn with me to our readings this morning. We had a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we'll come to a little later. But initially we're going to consider a statement that we find in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Mary's song called the Magnificat because of the way it is first expressed in Latin. But it's a song of rejoicing and praise and exaltation. Last week, Grant led us in the first of a series on the theme, on the Advent theme. And the overall topic, obviously, is Emmanuel, God with us. And the reality of God's presence is throughout the scriptures that his presence is active. He's with us, not simply to give us some information, nor to let us philosophize about what his presence might be like, but he is with us actively to reveal himself, to declare his name, and to accomplish his purpose. He's present in order to do what he has planned. And so Advent is not a series or a season to be reflected on merely as a sort of meditative state in which we might bring ourselves as we get up to Christmas. But it is in fact a confrontation with the fact that the grace of God appears and the grace of God accomplishes the work which God has set for himself to accomplish. And he meets us face to face. He meets us in his own flesh and blood presence in his Son. And in his coming to us, he comes to do everything that his heart has purposed. And this week we consider one aspect of that, and that is that he has purposed in his heart to come to us, to feed us and to sustain us. And you pick that up very much in the latter part of Mary's song. Particularly verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. He's sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, and so forth. Now the name Emmanuel, God with us, obviously, as you will know from the scriptures and from Grant's preaching last week, comes from the book of Isaiah chapter 7. And in that context, you see that the name Emmanuel, or the title Emmanuel, God with us, is a dynamic title. There's a trend in our modern theological Western thinking to think of things in terms of journeys or pilgrimages. And sometimes the idea of Emmanuel being with us is expressed in the idea that we're on this pilgrimage and God is accompanying us along the way, and we accompany one another on the journey. And indeed, in some manifestations of that new theology, God himself is on a pilgrimage. He doesn't quite know where the journey is going to end, and he's happy to accompany us looking for his own truth at the end of the day, because it's still all an open question and we're not quite sure how it's going to end, and God's not sure how it's all going to end, but we can all travel along together. That might be a bit of a parody of some of the modern theological trends in the West, but it's not actually too far from the truth. And it is true that God is with us, and there is this theme in the Old Testament in particular of God accompanying us on a journey or accompanying us on the pilgrimage. But the journey is his journey. He's initiated it. He knows where he's leading us. He's the shepherd of the flock who's taking us to a destination which he has set beforehand. And that destination is his own self, his resting place. And finally, it is a journey which is to lead us in to his own presence. So there's no thought, we should have no thought at least in our minds, of us as some sort of band of innocent flower children just looking for the truth and longing to be led along the way, and God very kindly coming along and accompanying us on this pilgrimage. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth in the scriptures. Because what we're shown is that we do not want him to come to us. Time and again, he comes to a rebellious people, to a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people who do not want to receive him, who do not want to subject themselves to his will, who do not want to wear the yoke of his law, which is not a burden but a delight and a joy. We are shown again and again in the scriptures to be a rebellious people. And again in the scriptures we are told that God has bent down to feed this rebellious multitude. We're told that in places such as Isaiah chapter 11, how God bent down and fed them and led them through the wilderness, but they did not want him to be their God. And so continually throughout the Old Testament, we find that God comes to a group of people who do not want to receive him. And he persists with them even in their wilderness wanderings. He persists in leading them, and even in that place, the place in which they find themselves because of their complete unbelief and their utter rebellion, even in that place he persists in feeding and sustaining them that they might come to the resting place. In other words, this idea of God being present with us to feed and sustain us is not something which accompanies us on our journey, but it's a manifestation of the grace and personal presence of God which confronts us fair and square with the deep-rooted and insoluble nature of our rebellion. And it shows us that his willingness and his ability and his covenantal commitment to feed us and to sustain us and to fill the hungry with good things is actually the action of his grace towards us as a humanity. And that grace is that which undoes us. When we're told in the New Testament that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not, we should not think that strange, because that's the way it's been ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. God has always come to his own people, and his own have always received him not. And so it should be no different. It was no different at the time of the incarnation, that when he came in flesh and blood, face to face, then at that point the hostility of humanity was most clearly and fully shown against him. Was always shown against his servants, the prophets, against the priests who led truly, against the manifestations of his presence and his word, about the mumblings and groanings and complainings, we remember those in the Old Testament history. And then when the word of God becomes flesh and he dwells among us, then in the pitch of that revelation of grace, at the same time, there is the pitch of the revelation of human hatred. And that hatred is expressed towards God, who is our Father and our Maker and our Redeemer. And yet Mary says here that he has come to fill the hungry with good things and to send away the rich empty-handed. So the idea of the presence in the Old Testament is something that was crucial. God had to be with his people, or they did not exist as a people. You take away the idea of God's presence from the Old Testament and you lose everything. God's presence is that which delivers. Indeed, that's the theme that Grant will lead us in next week. God's presence is that which guides and sustains and teaches. That presence is that which disciplines us. That presence is that which leads us finally to the resting place. You take away the presence and there is nothing. So at the time of Israel's rebellion at the foot of Mount Horeb, when they'd made the golden calf just days after the Exodus, you remember that terrible event, Moses and God are in conversation. Moses is interceding for the people and God says, "Yes, Moses, my presence will go with you." And Moses recognises how important that is and says, "Unless your presence goes with us, do not lead us up from here." And so in Deuteronomy we read about the hallmark of God's presence with his people, and they say, "What other nation has a God so near as our God when we call upon him? What other nation has a law so great?" So when we talk about the incarnation and we talk about the coming of the Son of Man and Emmanuel, God with us, we're actually talking about the thing which has been there all the way through, that without the presence of God, without the personal face-to-face abiding presence of God, we are nothing, we have nothing, we can go nowhere, we can be rescued from nothing, we can be sustained with nothing apart from him. And he comes to us, and he comes to us in his son. So let's turn just for a moment to Mary's song. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Now there are many parallels, and you'd be aware of some of them perhaps even in your mind without turning it up, but there are many parallels between this song here and the song of Hannah. You remember the time that Samuel was born, and Hannah also exulted in the Lord her God and exulted and praised his name for what he'd done. And at another time you might like to compare Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Mary's song, and you'll see a lot of very close connections between them. And if I could just remind you that at the Coro family camp earlier this year, Hector Morrison from the Highland Theological College led us in a series on those opening chapters of Samuel, and he gave some particular attention to Hannah and to Hannah's song. And if you've not heard those, they're still on the web, you can download them. Magnificent teaching from that portion of scripture. You will not find better from any scholar anywhere in the world, I'm sure. But that gives us some of the further background to the connection between these two songs. But in particular in Hannah's song, there is this reference to the fact that God is the one who feeds the hungry, and God is the one who reverses the normal fortunes of people as we see them to be. As I said earlier, just in our introduction, following the comments that Wayne has brought to us, we've had the price stickers on all the wrong things. The things that we valued most highly in the scriptures really are the things which matter least, and the things which we have least valued are the things in the scriptures which are of most importance. And so there's this coming of God, this presence of God, which undoes that and puts all of the price tags back where they should be. And so in Hannah's song, she speaks of those who have been filled with bread and full with all of the meat and drink that they could have. They've hired themselves out for bread as day labourers. But the hungry, who have been looking and longing for God to visit them because they've had no earthly resources, they are the ones who've ceased to hunger. And in Mary's song, you get this same reversal of the mighty one doing great things, raising up those who have no strength or power in themselves, and bringing down those who think that they are already strong and powerful. But there is a very big difference between Mary's song and Hannah's song, and between Mary's situation and the situation of many other of the women in the Old Testament, like Sarah or Rebecca or others. Very often in the Old Testament history, you had women in the situation where they were barren or unmarried or widowed or for some other reason prevented from conceiving, and maybe through age or some other unspecified reason. And in Hannah's case, you remember she was unable to conceive, and she was the object of ridicule from the other woman in the household. And she was ridiculed because she did not seem to be prospering. And we understand, of course, in the society at the time, to be married and to have children was a sign that God's blessing was upon you, in accordance with the great creational mandate: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and so forth. And so to be married, to have children, that was a sign of God's blessing. And here was dear Hannah or Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca or whomever, and we see the problems that came when that natural fulfillment did not come. But when we look at Mary, her situation is very, very different from that. Because she was a young woman, she was already betrothed to be married to a man called Joseph. There was every indication from that relationship that it would have gone into full marriage, that given the normal course of events, there would have been offspring from that marriage. It seems almost certain that Mary had other children later on. And so there's this quite strange difference here. Because here you have a young woman who has everything in that society actually set up for her, ready to go into a situation, compared to Hannah and the others, where everything was closed down for them. They were already in a situation and nothing seemed to be happening for them in that situation. And so when Mary cries out at the beginning, "My soul exalts the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour," that statement has to be read against the background. Indeed, the situation that Mary was in was actually going to be very different from Hannah and all the others, because she was pregnant out of wedlock. And indeed, there does seem to be the continuing lingering accusation that Jesus was conceived illegitimately. You pick that up in some places in the New Testament. Perhaps the most clear is from John chapter 8, where Jesus' enemies say to him, "Well, we are not born of fornication," subtext being, "like we hear you were." In other words, Mary, by the fact of becoming pregnant before the marriage has taken place, in a way that defies human explanation, that places her not in a blessed position, according to societal's expectation, but in a position where she's pushed away to the side. And you remember Joseph didn't quite know how to handle that. He said, "Should I put her away? What should I do?" And he had to have a special word from the Lord, which said, "No, you go through with the marriage. This is all actually according to God's plan and purpose." And Joseph had to have a special word to take the child to Egypt and to bring him back and so forth. In other words, Joseph had to receive the word about the conception and birth and childhood of Jesus as much as Mary did. So you've got this strange situation from an earthly point of view, where a woman who has everything set up for her to go into a situation is, it seems, interrupted by God, and she's placed by that interruption into a situation where she could now be vilified, marginalised, where her child, naturally understood, would have no future. And yet she rejoices in God her Saviour. And so it's not rejoicing because, "Oh, I've been barren and longing for a child, and the child is sort of my salvation in the eyes of the society. I need a Saviour with a capital S. The issue is not the question of my standing in the society, nor the question of my fruitfulness of as a woman or not. The question is me as a person before God. I need a Saviour. And God is my Saviour. And the one who is conceived within me." Could we ever understand how Mary understood this? But this, "the one who is actually conceived within me is God himself come to us. And I've been told that we should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And I'm one of his people. And my soul rejoices in God my Saviour. I need this salvation which this holy child who's within my womb is going to bring to the world. I need this salvation as much as the nations of the world need this salvation. This God, this great covenant God, has made promises to Abraham. He's come to me." And how could we understand this? That he is now in me. Now, we can understand that from one point of view, can't we? Because every one of us here, by faith, is able to say, "Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Mary understood that in a different way, because she alone was the one who carried him within her womb. But by faith, the experience of Christ within us to be our Saviour is spiritually of exactly the same order of what it meant for Mary to receive Christ as her Saviour. So here's this dear young woman, and she's rejoicing in the salvation that the Lord's bringing to her. And as you run your eye down the song, it expands. It starts off talking about God, my Saviour, and the mercy that he's had to me, Mary. And then it expands to take in the generations who have gone before. And then it expands to take in his servant Israel, that is the whole nation. But it's all, as it says in the reading, in accordance with the promises made to Abraham. And so when we read the Old Testament, we cannot underestimate how much importance should be placed on the promises that were made to Abraham. Time and time again, you read how God remembered his covenant with Abraham, how he remembered his promises, how he remembered what he said. And here, that remembering has come to its pitch in that the seed of Abraham is now here. So Mary could know that this child was not just for her, not just for the people of Israel, but because it's remembering the covenant with Abraham, it's for all the nations. So it starts out rejoicing in God, her Saviour. It moves through all the generations who will call her blessed, and it expands through the covenant with Abraham to the whole of the world. In other words, she understands that this Saviour is the Saviour of all the nations of the earth. And through all the nations of the earth, God is going to do this thing. He's going to fill the hungry with good things, and he's going to turn away the rich empty-handed. So let's give some attention to what that means, to fill the hungry with good things and to turn away the rich empty-handed. That phrase, to fill the hungry with good things, comes from a number of places in the Old Testament. One of the most notable is the song that Hannah sings. You remember we've already referred to that. But Hannah herself is in a stream of worship in the Old Testament and life in the Old Testament. And many places you look at in the Old Testament, you find this is a sort of refrain of what God does. God, our Saviour, feeds us. God, our Saviour, sustains us. God, our Saviour, is present with us to give us manna from heaven and water from the rock. God, our Saviour, is present with us to feed his flock, to lead us to good pastures, to fill the hungry with good things. Now, you could go through a number of places. Let's just look at a couple of them. There are many, but we'll just take a few. Take, for example, Psalm 146. We'll look at a couple in the Psalms and then go elsewhere. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who rises those who are bowed down, and so forth. The one who supports the fatherless and the widow and thwarts the way of the wicked. Now, I just want to note that context, because this comes through in almost every reference, nearly every time you find a phrase that speaks of God feeding the hungry, it's in contrast to something. Either you think you feed yourself and therefore you become proud and you trust the strength of your own arm, or you think that God is the one who provides for your needs, and so you live humbly under his hand and you live by faith. And here in Psalm 146 you see a typical pattern. Do you trust in princes? If so, you're a foolish person, because they will fail. Trust rather in the Lord your God, who feeds the hungry. It's a contrast between bases of trust and bases of faith. Always, not always that I could find, but nearly always, where you see this comment about God feeding the hungry. The context in which that occurs is, in whom do you trust? In what do you place your trust? How is it that you think that you're going to be sustained? And turn back further to Psalm 107. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the land of the adversary, gathered from the lands from the east, from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness, in a desert region. They did not find a way into the inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. He led them by a straight way. And we know how he fed them in the wilderness. And Psalm 107 goes through again and again the trouble and strife in which they found themselves. And again, the answer. Verse 13, they cried to the Lord. He saved them out of their distress. Verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 28, they cried to the Lord. And then have a look at verse 33. And is this not what's happening in our country? He changes the rivers into a wilderness and the springs of water into thirsty ground. He changes a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But then he changes the wilderness into a pool of water, and he changes the dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, so that they may establish an inhabited city to sow fields and plant vineyards, to gather a fruitful harvest. He blesses them and they multiply greatly, and so forth. The question all the way through Psalm 107 is, in whom do you trust? Where do you place your confidence? How do you think you're going to be sustained? To whom do you cry out? And when we see him in our own land in these days changing the rivers into a wilderness, and when we see him changing the water into thirsty ground and the fruitful land into a salt waste, the big question for Australia is, in whom do you put your trust? To whom do you cry out? Now, this theme of feeding the hungry is nearly always found in that context. And perhaps the greatest exposition of it is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is why we've taken that other reading. Let's turn back to it. And this, of course, is a very clear exposition of the principle about which we've been speaking. Where were you, basically, God says? Well, you were in the wilderness. How did you survive? Well, I fed you. I gave you manna, which your parents did not know. And if we had time this morning, we could read all about how he did that. And you can get the story in Exodus chapter 16. But you'll probably already be aware that the name manna comes from the Hebrew word manhu, or two words, manhu, which means, what is it? They went out in the morning, they picked it up and said, manhu, what is this? And that became the name of what it was. They'd never seen it before. And how did they get water? Well, God provided it out of a rock. And could they ever look at all of that action and say, we were really clever to get the manna to come down just on command? And boy, their hydro engineers did a great job of identifying which flinty rock was going to be full of water. Obviously, the answer is, God gave it to you. And to whom did he give it? Well, the people who were there because of their unbelief. A whole generation died in the wilderness, you remember, that a new generation might not repeat the sins of the first generation. That whole generation died so that the new generation might go into the land in belief rather than unbelief. In whom do you trust when you go into the land? And so the question arises, in whom do you trust when you enter the land and all that you have multiplies? And your flocks and your herd multiplies and your gold multiplies and you've got fig trees and honey and everything that your heart could desire and you've built houses and you've lived in them and you're settled. In whom do you trust? And that's when a nation is at great peril. Because Israel could say, it is our arm and the strength of our hand which has given us these things. And God says, don't forget. The Lord your God did not forget you. You wanted to forget the Lord your God. You tried to erase his memory from your memory. You tried to exchange him for other gods. You worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. You made a golden calf. You did everything you could to forget the Lord your God, but the Lord your God was not going to forget you, because he made a covenant with his father, with your father Abraham, and he remembers his covenant, and he's made this covenant commitment to you. He's not going to forget you, even if it means that he has to discipline you as a father disciplines his children. He's not going to forget you. But you, for your sake, have always wanted, on your part, have always wanted to forget him, but he's not wanted to forget you. And that's the battle of it, isn't it? That even sometimes when we've stomped our foot and wanted to go to a far-off country and forget all about God because it's all too hard, God has not forgotten us. And he will not let us forget him. He keeps following, doesn't he? In fact, he keeps leading, even in the far-off place. And so here Israel is reminded that they have always been remembered by God. They've always been remembered all the way along. And as God has remembered them, he's provided for them. And as he's provided for them, they ought to have been his thankful people, but they did not become so. They trusted in themselves for their wealth, for their security, for their provision, for their righteousness. And this is indeed the battle, is it not, with fallen humanity all the way through. And is it not true that this is the battle currently that God has with his church? I just raise this question with you. When we see the decline of the church in the Western world, and we see the blessing of the church amongst the poor, perhaps it's not just an explanation, perhaps it is just the explanation that Mary's told to us. He sends away the rich empty-handed because they don't think they need anything. And he fills the poor with good things because they know they need everything. But how can a rich nation be taught that it does not live by bread alone? Well, let's take away its bread. Let's turn the rivers into a wilderness. And let's turn the fertile ground into a salt waste. And then let's see what's in the heart of the people as they call out. Now, it's not rolling the dice and seeing what's happened. Like, I'll do this and I'll see what happens. The responses of the people, the repentance or otherwise, that the nation will be brought to through these crises that we're facing, these things are all in the plan and purpose of God. God's not on a pilgrimage waiting to see what's going to happen next. He knows. But the call out to us all, and to us as his people in particular, is, to whom do you look? In whom do you place your trust? Where's your security coming from? Who's going to feed you? Now, the remarkable thing is that when he feeds us on himself. Man does not live by bread alone. He could give bread to the multitudes every day, and what would the multitudes do with the physical bread? We'd want more. You remember that happened to Jesus in the wilderness? He fed the multitude, and the next day in John chapter 6 they came looking for him and said, give us more bread. And he said, I fed you yesterday because you were hungry and I had compassion on you, but actually it's just revealed what's in your heart. you're not interested in me or my words, you're only interested in bread, so I'm not going to feed you today. Might the Lord say that to a whole nation? Might he say to Australia, I'm not going to feed you today in that way? And as they came looking, what did Jesus say to him? I am the bread of heaven. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. So God doesn't feed us just simply on physical bread to sustain our physical bodies. The physical bread that we have, the physical water that we drink, that's all just a sign, if I could put it that way, of the greater feeding. It speaks beyond itself to Christ who is the bread. It speaks beyond itself to Christ who brings the water of life. Christ was the rock who followed them in the wilderness. Christ is the one who struck, from whom the water flows out, the water of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we could have all of the physical bread in the world and be hungry and thirsty. Or conversely, you can have hardly any physical bread at all and be filled and satisfied. Question is, are you filled with God? Are you filled with his Spirit? To whom do you look? Remember, Jesus on one occasion said, I have food that you know not of. And the disciples said, oh, did you pack some lunch for him? We didn't. Did one of you do this secretly to bring lunch for Jesus? And they had no understanding that my food and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, there's many, many things that we could say on this theme. Already you could probably see lots of connections that the Spirit's making in your own mind. But the one who's come to us in Mary's womb, the one on whom we feed, is as the man Jesus, the one who knows that he feeds on the Father. As I live because of the Father, he says, so you will live because of me. As I feed on the Father, so you will feed on me. I don't want in any way, any of what I've said today, to come across as a sort of heavy-handed rebuke to us as a congregation that is the least in the mind. Rather, I do want to say this, beloved, the Lord delights to feed his people. And there is a fullness in the river of God which all other drinking can never match. And there's a fullness in the bread of heaven which all other eating can never compare with. And God is not asking us the question, in whom do you trust? From where are you feeding? Because somehow or other he despises giving us bread from heaven or water on our table. He asks us that because it's in feeding on him and in drinking from him that is where you are fully and completely blessed. That is where you know the fullness of joy and nowhere else. I did these things to you, he says in Deuteronomy, to do good to you, to bless you. God wants to feed us. He wants to fill us. He wants us to be filled. And he wants us to experience all of that as a foretaste here, because, to put it quite simply, beloved, what's heaven going to be except every man and every woman feeding fully on God the Father through the Son? Everyone being fully satisfied in him at every point for everything. That's all heaven is. All heaven is. But no other possibility of an idol coming in to offer us something that looks more tasty. Wayne has made some comments about our trip, and I won't make any significant comments about that today, except to say this as we close. One of the most remarkable things about the time away was to see that God's word is what he says he is, or what he says it is. It is the power of God to salvation. Christ does what he promises. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can sometimes labour under the misapprehension that we need to fill people physically with bread, with medical care, with all sorts of other things, because unless we fill them with that, they will not hear the gospel. The work that has been going on in that district for the last 30 odd years is one man or one woman saying to another, there is bread in heaven for you. And whether they have much on the table or little makes no difference to whether they hear the gospel. And Christ himself sustains. We heard many stories of his sustaining of his people, not least some of the women who, on professing faith, were deeply persecuted by their families, some beaten by their husbands, some had pressure upon them to commit suicide, others locked out, others completely ostracised from their family. And God sustains them. One dear woman who's now leading a small congregation in that area for 15 years had that behaviour from her husband. And now he's come to faith and are together in the work. So who sustains a person in that? Can you see Christ himself does? And I just ask this question as we close. Do you really want to be filled with him? Simple as that. Because he wants us to be filled with him. He wants this nation to be filled with him. And if in order to have a nation to be prepared to be filled with him, he has to turn the rivers into the wilderness and the fruitful ground into a salty marsh, as we've read. But he wants us to be filled with him. And what we've seen, I think, just in this very brief time away, is that Christ's word is true. He who believes in me will never hunger, even if I'm hungry. And he who believes in me will never thirst, even if I'm thirsty. And I am the bread of heaven which is given for the life of the world. Even in the face of that suffering, I sustain you. It's a glorious gospel, beloved. And God is with us in order for us to know it and for the world to know it.